Great to see so many of you here this morning on this Christmas day, and good to see many of you last night as well. It's been a wonderful time of worship. And today we are going to look at a passage again from the prophets. If you've been with us here during Advent, we've been looking at these prophecies that come from the Old Testament and which point forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we've looked at all of them except for one. And this one is, in some ways, one of the most familiar. You'll probably recognize some of the words from Isaiah chapter 9. It's a wonderful prophecy that points forward to the coming of Christ. And as we celebrate his birth on this Christmas day and finish this series, this is a wonderful one to end on. So I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for these ancient prophecies which are so wonderfully confirmed in the birth of your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would use these words as a reminder to us of your sovereign plan which you formed long ago, as a reminder of, Lord, the fact that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, how you worked all of human history to come to this point where the Savior would be born on his way to the cross to save us from our sins. Lord, we give you thanks and we pray that you would open our ears this morning as we meditate upon your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this year, I had the experience of going to get fingerprinted for a background check for our adoption process. So I had to go over to the Waukesha County Courthouse and had my fingers pressed onto one of those little pads, you know, those little ink pads, and then I had those pressed onto that special card, and then that card got sent off to the FBI so that they could compare my fingerprints to millions and millions of other people's fingerprints and make sure I wasn't crazy or something. I've always found fingerprinting to be extremely fascinating. I was reading up a little bit on this, and fingerprinting apparently wasn't really beginning to be widely used until the early 1900s, and it was during that time that scientists were discovering that every single person has these unique little ridges on their fingertips, and those unique ridges that are on your fingertips make you absolutely unique from every other person on the planet. No other person on the planet has the same fingerprint as you do. That is mind-boggling to think about. The other thing that's interesting about fingerprints, and one of the reasons they work so well, is because unlike other parts of our bodies which change over time, fingerprints stay the same throughout our lifetime. Even if maybe we get wrinkles someday, our fingerprints don't change. Those stay the same. I also read that fingerprints apparently are actually more unique than even DNA. Because in the case of identical twins, you can have virtually the same DNA, but they won't have the same fingerprints. And so a fingerprint is really an amazing way to separate you from every other person on this planet. If you can get your fingerprint, you can match yourself with that, and you can be sure that there is no other match besides you. Now, that's an interesting concept when we come to the Bible, because when we look at the Scriptures, we see in the Old Testament that there's these different passages which speak about the coming of someone called the Messiah, and you see this throughout the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the Old Testament on its own doesn't tell us the identity or the name of who this Messiah is going to be. And the Jewish people knew that they were waiting for somebody, but they didn't know the name or the identity of that person. And yet there are many different passages which describe the unique characteristics of the Messiah. This is what I call the passages which describe the Messiah's fingerprint. Describe all of these unique characteristics and sort of like the little ridges that make up your unique fingerprint. We find that in the Bible, and especially in Isaiah chapter 9, we're given this list of all these different characteristics of who the Messiah is going to be, what he's going to look like. And so if we can find the person that matches that fingerprint, then we will know that we have found the Messiah. Well, this morning, what I want to share with you is in this passage, there's at least 8 different characteristics of the Messiah. And when we look at these 8 different characteristics, we can see that Jesus Christ is the one who matches this fingerprint perfectly and so proves himself to be the Messiah. So let's take a look at these characteristics. Normally, I only have 3 or 4 points in my sermon. Today, I have 8, so buckle up. You're going to be here for a while. Number one. Isaiah says, the Messiah will be a light in the darkness. Verse 2, if you've got your Bible open, I hope you do. Verse 2 of chapter 9 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. The people were walking in darkness. Why were they walking in darkness? Well, the same reason the entire world, in a sense, apart from God, is enveloped in darkness, because we're wandering in our sin. And they were in darkness as well because not only were they wandering in their sin, but God's judgment was hanging over them. But Isaiah says a light is coming. A light is going to shine in the midst of that darkness and offer people a way out. And of course, we see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, which Dick read for us this morning. The incarnation is described as that light coming into a dark world. Listen to again how John describes this. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light that has come into the world, as Isaiah prophesied. Number two. Isaiah says the Messiah will be a newborn child. Verse 6, he says, for to us a child is born. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Messiah wasn't described here as some kind of great and powerful military ruler. Now, many people would have thought that that's what the Messiah would have been. In fact, in those days, the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be some kind of incredibly powerful military warrior who would conquer all of their enemies and establish a new kingdom. And I suppose God could have done it that way. But he didn't. Instead, the Messiah was this vulnerable newborn child. For to us, a child is born. And when the angels appear to the shepherds after Jesus is born, this is what they say in Luke chapter 2. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Well, what is the great joy? Do we have a warrior coming into town to conquer all of our enemies? No. It says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. In other words, Jesus, even as a baby, was already being declared to be the Messiah. For to us, a child is born. The angels don't tell the shepherds to go and find a mighty king or a mighty warrior. They say to the shepherds, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Jesus is the child who was born, Isaiah 9. Number 3, Isaiah says that Messiah will not just be a newborn child, but also a given son. In verse 6, he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now notice here then that Isaiah is not just talking about some generic child, some generic baby, but he's talking about specifically a special son who is given to us by God. This is a special child that's a gift from God to the world. And of course, not surprisingly, we find Jesus being talked about in those same exact terms in the New Testament. Some of the most familiar words in the whole Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life." God gave his son, for to us a child is born and a son is given. Or listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:32. Speaking of God, he says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Jesus is the given son who is given for us and for our salvation. That's number three. Number four, another characteristic of this fingerprint, Isaiah says that the Messiah will be called Wonderful Counselor. This is the first of four different titles he uses. So here we see that the Messiah would not just be someone who came to save God's people, but also to show God's people the way. To be someone who is a great counselor, to show us who we were created to be, how we were created to live. And of course, we know that a huge part of Jesus' ministry was teaching. He came to not just heal, not just to save, but also to teach. And Matthew describes his ministry in this way in Matthew chapter 4. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus took great care to teach, to counsel, to show people the way. He took great care with his disciples to do this because he knew that they would be the ones to follow in his footsteps and to carry out his ministry after he was gone. If you look in John chapter 13, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, very famous story there, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Jesus was the great teacher. He was the wonderful counselor. This is someone who needed no counsel from anyone else because he has all of the wisdom in the world. And so he doesn't need anyone to counsel him. He's the great counselor who can show others the path. Jesus said in John 7:16, he showed us that his teaching was authoritative because it came from God himself. John 7:16, he said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." He also said that after he left, he would send another counselor, another teacher, and we know that as the Holy Spirit, to come and show us the way. Jesus says in John 14:26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." There is no better teacher than Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor of Isaiah chapter 9. That's number four. Number five, Isaiah says the Messiah won't just be called Wonderful Counselor, he'll be called Mighty God. Now that's an interesting one, because if you look at all these other characteristics so far, you could read those and think they just apply to a particularly exceptional human being, a really great person who's going to come and have all these wonderful qualities. But once we get to Mighty God, all of a sudden, we see that this is taking it up a notch. We're not just talking about a regular person anymore. We're talking about somebody who's more than just a man. And over again throughout the New Testament, it is affirmed that Jesus is the Mighty God that Isaiah speaks about. John chapter 1, we're told that the Word, speaking of Jesus there, was God. And in verse 14, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Gospel of Luke, when an angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to give birth, the angel tells her this child is going to be divine. Tells her more than once. Listen to these words, Luke 1:31. The angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great," and then listen to this, "he will be called the Son of the Most High." Who's the Most High? Well, we're talking about God. He's the Son of God. He is God. Then just a few verses later, the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Explicitly declared right there that Jesus is going to be the mighty God. Jesus himself affirmed this in John 10:30. He said, "I and the Father are one." He claimed to be on equal footing with God. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says in 1:29, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is literally on virtually every page of the New Testament. Some people today try to claim that, well, Jesus really wasn't God, or he never claimed to be God. The Bible doesn't really say that Jesus was God. Well, I don't know how you can come to that conclusion if you've read through the New Testament. This is just literally everywhere, all over the place. Jesus is the mighty God who Isaiah talked about. It's number five. Number six, he also says that the Messiah will be called Everlasting Father. Now, I don't know about you, but out of all the titles and descriptions of Isaiah 9, this is the one that's always puzzled me the most. Because we know that if Isaiah 9 is pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, it's pointing forward to the Messiah who we know, based on these other scriptures, is God's Son. It seems strange that it would refer to God's Son as Everlasting Father. You know, you look at this and you think, boy, did Isaiah get his persons of the Trinity confused here? Would he get a little mixed up? Because it seems like it would make much more sense if he had said Everlasting Son rather than Everlasting Father. But I don't think Isaiah was getting confused, and I don't think he was trying to say that the Messiah would literally be God the Father. I think what he was trying to refer to here is the character of the Messiah. And the character of the Messiah is that he would be like a father to us, and he would reveal the characteristics and the person of God our Father. We see this in the scriptures. Jesus treated his disciples like a father, and for instance, in John 14:18, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus was like a father to his disciples and to his followers today. He didn't just treat his disciples like a father, but the scriptures say he also revealed to us the person and the characteristics of God the Father. He showed us who God the Father is. Listen to this passage in John 14:8. Philip comes to Jesus and says this, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." So Philip's coming to Jesus. He wants to see God the Father. He wants to be able to experience what God the Father is like. And so he comes to Jesus. He thinks Jesus maybe has an ability to do this. And so he says, "Show me the Father. Let's see God the Father." This is how Jesus responds. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" What Jesus says is that he and the Father are one, and therefore when you look to Jesus, you can experience and understand the characteristics and who what God the Father is truly like. He came to reveal to us who God is because he is God. So when Isaiah applies this title, Everlasting Father, to Jesus, he is showing us and pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would reveal the character of the Father to us. Number seven, Isaiah says that the Messiah would be called Prince of Peace. Now, the word peace is another one that we oftentimes reflect on during Advent. And if you look through the scriptures and even in the stories of the birth of Christ, it's a word that comes up quite a bit. After Jesus was born, the angel said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So it's announced that when Jesus came into the world, he was going to bring peace into the world. But what kind of peace was he bringing into the world? I think the primary answer to that is that Jesus brought, first and foremost, peace with God into the world, because it was through him that we could be reconciled to God, have peace with our Creator, and it's only when we have peace with our Creator that we can have peace with one another. Jesus made it clear in the Gospels that it was only in him that a person could find true peace. John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then in John 16:33, he said, "I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Or one of my favorite verses is Romans 5:1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus came to bring peace into the world, and that was first and foremost peace with God. But scriptures say one day he is going to establish his kingdom fully when he returns, and that is the day when we will finally have peace and reconciliation and a recreated earth that will be free from sin, free from evil, free from brokenness once and for all. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And then number 8, the last characteristic I want to highlight here, is that Isaiah says that the Messiah will be a king on the throne. Listen again to Isaiah 9, verse 7. He says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth, forevermore." What's being described here is someone who is going to be sitting on the throne, a king. He's going to inherit the throne of David, the great king. Although this king is going to make David look obsolete because he's going to be so great. And this king and this kingdom, it says, is going to last forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Who is going to be the king that inherits David's throne, that sits on the throne, and that has ultimately an everlasting kingdom that does not end? And of course, when you read the New Testament, the only answer to that question is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just another king, but he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who inherits David's throne because he is the true Messiah. And it's described that his kingdom is going to be permanent and eternal and everlasting. In Revelation, we see every creature in heaven and on earth bowing down before the throne of Christ and worshiping him. This is what they say: "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Jesus is the King on the throne. What we see in these verses is a fingerprint with a lot of different unique characteristics that make up this fingerprint. And I believe that when you look at this fingerprint, the only person in human history that could have matched this fingerprint, and the only person who proved himself to match this fingerprint in his birth, in his life, in his ministry, in his death, was Jesus Christ. So the question then is not whether the Messiah has come. The question is not whether the Son of God has come into this world. We saw it prophesied 700 years earlier. We saw it fulfilled 700 years later. And that reality is still as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. The question is not whether Jesus has come or not. The question is, how are we going to respond to the coming of the Messiah and the King? Every single person on that planet has to make a decision. How am I going to respond to the King who has come? The question is, will we put him on the throne of our lives or not? I like the way John Oswalt put it in commenting on those verses. He said this: "The contemporary significance of this passage of Scripture comes down to this. Have we allowed the child king to take over the government of our hearts? Only then can we know the benefits of God with us. We cannot have the light, the hope, the joy, and the abundance that he offers in any other way." The way to experience the light that Jesus brings into this world, the hope that Jesus brings into this world, the abundant life that he brings into this world, comes down to this. Will we put the King on the throne of our hearts? This Christmas day, I hope each one of us here will put the rightful King on the throne of our lives. And His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for this good news. We thank you for these prophecies which are so clearly fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray this day and every day that you would help us to surrender to you, to take ourselves off the throne of our lives and to put Jesus Christ on the throne. We thank you, Lord, for the abundant and eternal life that he brings. And we worship you today, we praise you today, and we celebrate this good news today. Help us to celebrate it not just today, but every day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.